Matthew 9, 1 to 8 through 8, under the title, Who Can Forgive Sin? That's an important question. The Lord Jesus had shown power over sickness, hasn't he? Storms, and even the supernatural. But what could he do about sin? After all, Matthew, who's recounted to us the instances of Jesus' power over sickness and storms and supernatural, he started the gospel, didn't he? By writing, quote, Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for, do you know the rest? He will save his people from their sins. No mention of storms, sickness, demons, sin. This in fulfillment of the prophecies concerning the Messiah, as Matthew's been so keen to build his gospel upon. For example, Isaiah 53. You know it, or at least it'll sound familiar to you. Quote, this prophecy about this Messiah, who is Christ, the Lord. He was pierced for our transgressions. That's another word for sin. He was crushed for our iniquities, iniquities. There's another word for sin. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities, their sins. He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Well, that's all about sin and what he'll do for his sinful people. So what can Jesus do about sin? Can he do all that? What can Jesus do about sin? It's nothing small, the answer. It's something huge. It's tied directly to why he came. And though not exhaustive, these words of our text for this morning are crucial on this point. Jesus came to forgive sinners, to forgive sins. He came to save his people from their sins. He came to perform a sinner's saving mission, doing all that was necessary so that sinners like you and me could be brought near to God forever. So we have before us another miracle story, actually, in a sequence of miracle stories presented to us by Matthew, and this too is a well-known one. It's the story of how a paralyzed man was brought to Jesus by his friends, and how Jesus not only healed him of his paralysis, but most importantly, forgave him his sins. And of course, there's even more to the story. Let's get to it. But before we do, let's pray, asking for God's help. Father, we thank you for your word in using it principally, primarily, to tell us about yourself and your Son, thereby pointing us to life and life in him. We pray that you'll help us now as we open it on our laps and look into it. We pray that you would, we ask that you would impact us with the truths of that are in this particular text today. That you would show us Christ, that you would make clear his sin-saving, his people-saving from their sins work. That you'd impress that upon us. That you'd increase our worship and perhaps even save. realizing, someone perhaps realizing, that they need to be saved from their sins too. And of course they do. Help us to see Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, let's read it, Matthew 9, 1 to 8. And getting into a boat, he, Jesus, crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. The holy and inerrant word of God. Okay, 3 points today. There's longer titles. I'll give them to you as we go, but it's effectively context, conflict, and conclusion. Context, conflict, and conclusion. But I'll expand those just a bit. Point number one, context, setting the stage for the forgiveness of sins. Context, setting the stage for the forgiveness of sins. This is verses 1 and 2. The story is, of course, the synoptic gospels, you know, the three together, it's Matthew, Mark, and Luke together. They often have the same story. This is the case here. It's also found, this story, in Mark 2 and Luke 5. But for Mark and Luke, they both add details that Matthew omits. We've seen this happen again and again. Matthew cuts and cuts and cuts to get at something particularly poignant. And it's often the authority of Jesus, the authority of Jesus over this, the authority of Jesus over that. And he cuts away editorially to focus in on that point where Mark and Luke give more details, more blown out about who's there and what they say and where they are and things like that. But Matthew omits them here in order to concentrate, it seems, on his chief point, namely, again, Jesus' authority, but his authority to do what in particular? And the answer to that is his authority to forgive sin. Matthew seems to be shining a spotlight on that. So Jesus had, we at least have to say, in terms of the context, he had recrossed the Sea of Galilee after having been asked to leave where they had gone to the Decapolis and the two demon-possessed men. You remember that situation? So they're back across again to Capernaum, a city called his own city by now, his own city by now. That's where he's landed, that's where he's staying. The other Gospels say that he was teaching in a house, and so many people had gathered around him and crowded in the doors and windows or whatever, you know, that there was no room for anyone else to get in or get to him. We know, as the story goes, if you've seen it on flannel graph or as old as me or in the pages of the children's storybook Bible or whatever you're using, Kevin DeYoung's thing these days, that picture Bible. These friends of a paralyzed man they find that they're unable to get to Jesus. And they're there to get this friend to Jesus. Jesus can heal. Our friend is paralyzed. We're carrying him on a mat. We're bringing him to Jesus. Jesus can heal him. But they can't get to him. We're told that they went onto the roof, removed some of the tiles. You've seen depictions or pictures where this stuff starts falling in, and then a crack of light, and then all of a sudden a big thing, and then and they lower him down, and everyone's wondering what's going on. And then they lower this friend down in front of Jesus, directly in front of Jesus. And Jesus stops teaching, and everyone waits breathlessly to see what he's going to do. How dare you interrupt the great teacher, or something, you know. Obviously, he doesn't do that. But it's a dramatic moment. Matthew takes us this far by the words of verse 2. Pared down, pared down, pared down, remember? Verse 2, the beginning. And behold, some people, get the other gospel writers, they're his friends. Some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Nothing about the roof and all that. Just cut to the chase. We suppose the man on the mat was looking a bit apprehensive about all this, scared. Perhaps he's just been lowered through the roof. Afraid for other reasons. Jesus, the great teacher, the miracle worker, what happens now? You got me this far, everyone's wondering. Perhaps afraid, because Jesus' first words were a helpful encouragement to a fearful man. But then Jesus said something astonishing and seemingly unrelated. It goes like this, the rest of verse 2, to B and C, if you will. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven." Well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, first, Jesus saw their faith, Matthew tells us. That is, Jesus saw their actions in bringing their friend to him, and their actions testified to their faith, their belief that Jesus could heal this man. Their actions made visible their belief that Jesus was who he said he was to this point, and that he could perform miracles. The omniscient Lord Jesus not only saw this outward evidence, but also saw their believing hearts, just as he was reading the unbelieving hearts of the Jewish religious leaders who were there watching. We'll get to that. Because of their faith, perhaps together, perhaps all five of them, or the number seems to be five, the four up on the and the man, because of their faith, Jesus confers great blessings on the paralyzed man. He says, though, again, these seemingly unrelated words, "Your sins are forgiven." Your sins are forgiven. Did they lower him through the roof and put him before Jesus to have his sins forgiven? What did they think the greatest need was? "Your sins are forgiven," he said. This was the shocking, astonishing part of it all. After all, wasn't it obvious to everyone that the men were seeking physical healing for their friend? It's interesting that Jesus begins by seemingly ignoring the man's physical need and grants him forgiveness, which is a spiritual need. "Your sins are forgiven." The holy God forgiving the sins of an unholy man. Just as with a word Jesus stilled the storm, with a word he dismissed the paralytic's sins and gave him his most gracious gift to meet his greatest need. It turns out it's a really big deal to have your sins forgiven. When God forgives sins, we read in his word, he casts them into the depths of the sea. The Apostle Paul rejoiced that even though he said, formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, he goes on, I received mercy. And he concludes, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I received mercy instead of wrath. I was brought near instead of cast away from the presence of God. Your sins are forgiven. It's a gift now, by the way, in the text. He doesn't say your sins will one day be forgiven. He doesn't say on the day your sins will be forgiven. I promise you forgiveness. No, he says, I forgive you. Your sins are forgiven. Jesus is not pointing to a future time. Now the man has nothing to fear before God. Right now, all his sins are gone by the word of Jesus as far as the east is from the west. This is the first occasion, by the way, when we read of Jesus giving anyone forgiveness in anticipation of his sin-forgiving cross work. But why does Jesus do this here, back in Matthew 9? Well, I've alluded to it. Sin is the man's greatest need. Sin is our greatest issue. Forgiveness is our greatest need, over and against any other needs you may have. That's an important thing to know. Jesus obviously and immediately perceives at least two ailments in the man that needed his touch. There is the paralysis and also the man's sin and sinfulness before God. Of the two, Jesus, the omniscient Lord, God the Son, God Himself, clearly judges, determines that the man's sin and sinfulness, that is more important to deal with. That is the most urgent and the more basic problem for the man. We're to see that here. We're to understand that. Even for this man who apparently has no use of his limbs, has to be carried on a mat by his friends, perhaps feels he has a useless existence even. Who knows where he's at? How great a need must it feel to be paralyzed so drastically? And yet, that's not your greatest need, friend. Sin is our greatest problem and our greatest need in terms of needing Jesus' care and healing and saving. We may need healing. We may need blood. We may need water. We may need bread. We may need air itself. Or we die. But our greatest need will always be the forgiveness of our sins, because that is our greatest problem before the holy God, and the clock is ticking. And as Christians, in knowing we have been forgiven, that we have forgiveness with God because of the finished work of the risen Jesus Christ, then no matter what other needs go unmet, even should they lead to death, and even imminently, we can have the peace of knowing that our greatest need has already been met and answered by Jesus Christ, and we can trust Him with all the rest. Knowing that even death itself, for the believer, is the pathway to immediate presence with our Redeemer and Savior. When your greatest problem and need is addressed, everything else pales and is put in perspective. There's also the perceived and also very real connection between sin and suffering. That's at play here too. There is a connection between sin and sickness, sin and suffering, however close that connection might be, that is, however direct or indirect. Romans 5:12 tells us that when sin entered the world, death accompanied it. And all sickness is in one sense related to sin. In other words, sin was the generating force for sickness and death. That's why, as we saw back in Matthew 8, verses 16 and 17, that Jesus' healing ministry pointed to the cross, which ultimately deals with sin supremely. He bore our weaknesses. He bears our weaknesses. But in this case, in Matthew 9, and the paralyzed man, I'm in agreement with those who say that, like his fellow Jews, the paralyzed man probably believed his paralysis was direct punishment for his sin, or that of his parents, or his grandparents. In his own mind and in the minds of most of the people who saw him then, his paralysis would have been a vivid representation of his own sinfulness and of God's judgment upon his life, or upon his people, his family. And further, though we can't know for sure, Jesus' initial words of comfort, "Take heart, my son," perhaps suggest that this man's paralysis was, in fact, the direct result of a specific sin, or that the man knew it and labored under terrible feelings of guilt. If profound guilt compounded the terrible paralysis, then Jesus' opening words offer the brightest hope to this man. Jesus did, in fact, know what was truly going on and what was truly needed. He knew the man's deepest and greatest need, which the man knew himself, perhaps, if this is the case. And if the paralysis and some specific sin were so connected, then Jesus' words dealing with sin brought immediate and connected hope that the physical ailment would also be dealt with by this messianic miracle worker, Jesus. The message here is that Jesus is Lord over the world of sin as well as the world of sickness, however related, directly or indirectly. The kingdom of God has broken into the world, and every aspect of the realm of evil, sin as well as sickness, will be dealt with and removed, especially man's greatest need, which is having to do with sin itself. It will be dealt with and removed eventually. Here then is the proof that Jesus is the one to do it, and he will do it. Here is a down payment, a promise that he will. But that's not what the Jewish religious leaders are thinking as they see this play out in front of them. Point two, conflict. Blasphemer or God? Conflict. Blasphemer or God? Verses 3 through 6. Verse 3 reads this way, look there. And behold, it's like, oh, look over there. Look over here. Some of the scribes, Pharisees, that's what Luke tells us. Some of the scribes said to themselves, whispering, maybe inside of themselves, maybe just in unison almost, quietly to themselves, this man is blaspheming. Again, Luke tells us that some of these were Pharisees with the scribes, that they thought within themselves Jesus was blaspheming by claiming to forgive sins. Luke connects those dots, so does Mark. They were right that only God can forgive sins. That's taught to us in the Old Testament scriptures, Isaiah 43, Micah 7. Only God can forgive sins. But because they refused to recognize Jesus' divinity, they could only conclude that Jesus had blasphemed. That is, in this case, assuming the divine function taking to himself what is the prerogative of God alone. It's high treason, if true, if it's blasphemy. These scribes had probably seen many miracles of Jesus and heard the testimony of others who had been healed of disease and cleansed of demons. I think Matthew's big summaries and big crowds coming from all suggest that the Jewish religious leaders had heard or even seen many of these things, but they refused to recognize his power as coming from God, much less that he himself was God or is God. Their thinking reflected the pattern of growing rejection now that starts to kind of seep through in Matthew's telling of the story. It won't go away now. This pattern of growing rejection and persecution by the Jewish religious leaders that leads ultimately to Jesus' crucifixion. This is the start of it. It's not going anywhere now. And they would soon accuse him of being immoral because they saw him eating with tax collectors and sinners, and they would even soon declare the greatest blasphemy themselves by accusing Jesus of being satanic, do you remember, of casting out demons by the ruler of the demons. Their hearts were so hardened against Jesus that every miraculous evidence of his divinity and of being the Messiah drove them to deeper hatred, deeper unbelief, rather than to repentance. Even his most gracious and loving words and acts, healing a paralyzed man, forgiving his sins, drove them to greater fury against him. Well, Jesus, he knows their thoughts and their hearts. He presses. No one's talking in this whole recounting here but Jesus, right? Verse 4. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, there's our clue that they're not maybe even whispering amongst themselves, but talking is thinking. Knowing their thoughts in their hearts too, see, why do you think evil in your hearts? So because only Jesus' words were spoken aloud, so far as we can see, we know the scribe's side of this interchange only because Jesus omnisciently revealed it to us and to the gospel writer. What was in those men's thoughts and hearts? We read elsewhere. Jesus, quote, needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. John 2:25. Or all throughout the Old Testament of God, 1 Samuel 16. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart and knows the hearts of all people, 1 Kings 8, 1 Chronicles 28. He even, quote, searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. Well, that's Jesus. He can do that too. He's the Son of God. He's God. He's not limited in any way. He's fully presently, fully divine. In him all the fullness of the deity dwelled. And here he just, it's as if they spoke aloud to him. I know what you're thinking. And it's not a sense. Like just somebody who's, like you might have that sense sometimes. Like you just know what that person's body language means. Those are religious leaders. I know they're probably not going to like me. They're kind of bristling, furrowed brows. I think I know what that body language and facial expression means. Why are you thinking evil thoughts about me? Oh, no. We're being told here he knows what they're thinking. He hears what they're saying. He knows what's in their hearts towards him. definitively, explicitly. This is the omniscience, the piercing omniscience of the Son of God in his incarnation, demonstrated over and over again through the Gospels. And they were thinking evil of the Son of God, whom they refused to acknowledge. Jesus knew this without them saying a word. To question then, to question whether or not Jesus is the Messiah, whether or not Jesus is God, whether or not Jesus is reputable and trustworthy, having the authority and power of God because he is the Son of God. To question these things, to call them into question, Jesus says, is evil. Is evil. It's not neutral. It's not neutral ground. It's not, I don't have a dog in this fight. I'm not going to come down on it. No, if you don't acknowledge him and explicitly question it or refuse to decide, that's evil. Matthew expects his readers to understand the point. It's clear that only God can forgive sin. There's no disputing that. But it follows from this starting point that if Jesus can forgive sin, as he is about to show he can, he's already said it, he's claiming to do it, he's about to show he can, then Jesus is God, or at the very least speaks and acts with God's authority. And to deny this, to call it into question, to not like it, is evil. Jesus presses further, verses 5 and 6, look there, saying to these men. So his attention is towards the men. And then Matthew knows we know that. And so notice when he tells us his attention goes back to the paralyzed men. It's a very active thing going on here. For which is easier, he says to them, to say. That seems to be an emphasis here. He says it both times. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? Which is easier to say? But, verse 6, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Turns to the paralyzed man now. Rise. Pick up your bed and go home. Well, he's about to. We'll get there. That'll be the third point. But we need to speak a little about this. We can speak in layers here, and I think we ought to. Because these are deep words Jesus speaks here. This is very, well, you might say simple in a way, but boy, the complexities here. I sort of walk through it in like three levels. There's certain things we need to say and see here in these words of Jesus. First level. While either statement could be spoken with ease, you could say either of those combination of words quite easily. Your sins are forgiven. I've just said it. Not meaning it. I'm not giving it. But I said the words quite easily. Or rise and walk. So that's it. I can say that easy too. The first, though, would be easier, as it were, in that it could not be disproved by onlookers. Your sins are forgiven. How are you going to disprove that? If, however, Jesus had first said, get up and walk, and the man remained paralyzed on his mat and does not get up and walk, it would be clear that Jesus was not who he claimed to be. Jesus therefore spoke not only the easier words, but he also spoke of healing, thereby proving he has power to perform both statements, both acts, healing and forgiving sin. That may be as simple as it is. Second level. On another level, forgiving sins is much more difficult than healing the sick, in a way. We've said that That, above all things, in this context, is the power and prerogative of God and God alone. We don't speak of anything particularly else in that category. Only God can forgive sins. That's the whole beef. What is he doing? What is he saying? That's blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. You get the sense that if he had just healed the man, they wouldn't be so mad. It's easier, from an earthly perspective, to pronounce forgiveness, the effects of which can neither be seen nor are authenticated. So Jesus is speaking from the human perspective of the scribes. The third level. The scribes and Pharisees had seen already irrefutable evidence of Jesus' power to heal. Why, therefore, he asked them in effect, do you think it impossible for me to forgive sins? Is one easier than the other? On this level, sin and disease are inseparable, as we said. Just as our sin and demons, sin and death, sin and disaster, sin and the devil. The one who brought the kingdom would have to deal with sin, or else he could not deal with the rest. And the one who could deal with the rest could also deal with sin. If Jesus could not deal with sin by putting it away, he could not deal with anything else related to sin. But he could deal with both sin and its symptoms. The answer was obvious. Putting this all together, complex and simple, both things are equally impossible for humans, and both are equally possible for God. Equally impossible for humans, equally possible for God. The point was that no one but God could either heal disease with a word or could forgive sins. And he can do both with the same divine ease. And again, on all levels, through all of this, I think Jesus' point was that saying something is always easier than doing it. Here, Jesus is about the irrefutable demonstrating of his deity and of his messianic pedigree and reality. He's not just mucking about making mere claims, is he? He is demonstrating it, offering demonstration freely that it's all true. The scribes and Pharisees had no visible way to verify the paralytic's forgiveness, but they were about to receive abundant evidence of his having been miraculously healed in an instant by the mere will, desire, and thought of this Jesus, which would force the conclusion that Jesus could and did deal with sin, or, as was the case for these religious leaders, make their sinful rejection of Jesus, abundantly clear and judgment-worthy, their condemnation before the bar of God's justice abundantly justified. You were there. You saw. You heard. You rejected. The third point. Conclusion. The miracle story's conclusion. Point three. Responses to a miracle. Verses 7 and 8. We have two responses. I guess we know the response of the religious leaders already, but here Matthew writes of two important responses. The first is the man himself, the paralyzed man, the paralytic. Quite simply, verse 7, he rose. Jesus said, rise and go home. And he did. He just did. As soon as Jesus said to the paralyzed man, rise, pick up your bed and go home, that's just what he immediately did. Because he was no longer a paralyzed man. in an instant. It happened in the command, or even immediately before the command. He's here talking to these guys, rise, and then he does. It's stunning what happened there. How easy it is for Jesus to rise, and he's just not paralyzed anymore. To heal what cannot be healed, not by any thought or word or means or method known to us or within our capabilities. Impossible. That's what makes it a miracle. And last, the response of the crowds. We had two responses. We have him and then the crowds Matthew wants us to know about. Verse 8, when the crowds saw it, and I think the "it" is clearly rise, pick up your, and walk, and he does. I think that's what they're clearly referring to here. That's what Matthew's referring to by "it." When they saw it, when the crowds saw it, and I don't think the crowds include the religious leaders here. When the crowds saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God. And then this interesting phrase, who had given such authority to men. So as a result, the crowd was filled with awe, as some translations will say, more so fear, filled with fear, the same as the disciples' reaction after the stilling of the storm. That's the reaction, or to describe the reactions of the people after the raising of the widow's son, that reaction, and after the healing of the demon-possessed men, and to describe Zechariah's response to the appearance of the angel, and the spectator's response when Zechariah regains his speech, and of the shepherds when they hear the angels sing, or the guards at the garden tomb when the angels rolled the stone. Same word, same response. Fear. And of the woman, the women after they visited the empty tomb, and on it goes. Fear. God is here. This is God. This is how the gospel writers wrote when they sought to describe the feeling in a person's heart and their behavior when he or she is confronted with divine power. God is near. And the crowds were right to be afraid. That's God there. That's the Son of God. That's the Messiah, second person of the Trinity, Jesus the Christ. We ought to fear the one who has the authority to forgive sins. We ought to fear God. Reverential, shaking in our boots, awe, fear. And they praised God hand in hand, better than they understood. They praised God, Matthew records, who had given such authority to men. They see in Jesus a man, and they're right. Aren't they? Aren't they right? They see in him a man who exercises God's authority to forgive sins. And again, they are right. These are correct conclusions, and they praise God, unlike the Jewish religious leaders present. But Matthew's readers, of course, know more than the crowds he is describing. We know more than they knew. We have more of the story than they had. Unlike the crowds, we know that this particular man, as we read earlier at the beginning, Matthew 1, was virgin-born by the power of the Holy Spirit, called Emmanuel, God with us, in fulfillment of all the prophecies, this one sent to save his people from their sins. We know that that's the purpose for his coming. Jesus is definitely all that the crowds saw and said, and he's much more that they didn't yet know. God had indeed given this authority to men, not by simply delegating it to a particular mortal, but he gives this authority to men by sending his own Son, virgin-born, to become Emmanuel for his sinful people. All glory to God. So, we've seen that Jesus not only can heal the sick, still the storm, and cast out demons, but can bring to us what we need most, forgiveness of our sin. Who can forgive sin and sinfulness? Only God and through his Son. Here's a quote from John MacArthur, just so you know precisely what we're talking about here when we say the word sin. Perhaps I've waited a little long to do this morning, but here it is. Quote, "Forgiveness of sin is God's greatest gift because it meets man's greatest need. Sin is a transgression of God's law and defiles his image in man's image. Sin is hostility and rebellion against God. It is ingratitude toward God. It is incurable by man himself, affects all men, and affects the total man, body, mind, and spirit. It brings men under the dominion of Satan and the wrath of God, and it is so persistent in the heart of man that even the regenerate person, the person born again, needs to continually fight against it. It subjects man to trouble, emptiness, lack of peace, and to eternal hell if he does not repent." Because of that bleak picture, MacArthur concludes, "The best news anyone can receive is the word that his or her sins are forgiven." When Jesus spoke those words to the paralyzed man, Jesus must have tasted the bitterness and agony of Calvary, knowing that the words could be effective only because he would take the man's sins on himself. End quote. So Jesus did not come simply to heal, or to reign, or to raise people from the dead. He came to forgive sin and to save and transform sinners. This was central to everything he did, and it all aimed to the cross and finally to the resurrection. Matthew drives us to the cross and to the empty tomb because that's where Jesus' ministry was, in fact, relentlessly pointing and driving to. Jesus, crucified for his people, to save them from their sins, to bring them to God, God's great plan of redemption by means of his Son. Praise God for so great a salvation, for sending his Son, and that Jesus paid the cost, that any and all who repent, who turn from their sin and sinfulness, and turning to him in trust, obedience, and repentance, depending entirely upon him to be saved, will be saved. To God be the glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for so great a salvation as this and for showing us Christ's identity, his work, his mission, his ministry, his demonstration of his power to forgive sins. We thank you for so great a salvation. Jesus, we thank you for your obedience to be sent and to die and for rising, providing that righteousness apart from which no one can be saved, and that sin-bearing penalty-paying sacrifice, that great exchange whereby you bring through your blood your people to the Father, brought near by the blood of Christ, we're told. We thank you for all of these great gospel truths and for standing even in front of a paralyzed man, knowing his greatest need, saying, "Your sins are forgiven. Take heart." Would we take heart now, all who believe that our sins are forgiven? What a great news that is, that you forgive sinners. Would you move in hearts and minds to break down resistance and draw to your Son, to draw to Christ and to save? We pray that you would do it for your glory. And our good, clearly, our good. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.